We're doing a series called The Kingdom Society, and it is a year-long series teaching through the scripture on what it looks like to become a people of God's kingdom. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. He says repent and believe the good news, and he invites us to become part of that. He invites us to be his disciples, which just mean like his learners, to learn his way of life that he offers. He says his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and he offers the life that's truly life. And this idea of discipleship is that we get to spend time with Jesus, who is very, very present to us through the reality of the Holy Spirit, of the living God that's in us and in our midst. We get to be transformed into like the likeness of his image. We're transformed to be like him so that we can continue doing the things that he did in the world, because he's up to some big stuff. He's transforming our lives and the world around us, and we get to participate in that. And so we're talking for a whole year. How do we become transformed to enter into that reality together? And we're doing 5 weeks right now together on sexuality, on sexual wholeness, and we're talking about sex. And so this is the third week. We've built off a couple of weeks. They really build on each other. So if you missed out, I encourage you to jump in and listen to those. They're on the podcast. A couple of caveats jumping in this morning. One, again, this is a five-week series on sex and sexuality, and so we're taking it intentionally just a little bit at a time, so I'm intentionally not engaging everything at once. This isn't like, let's take 30 minutes and talk about all of sexuality and all of culture, and you know what I mean? We're not doing that. We're taking it a little bit at a time, which is why it builds on itself and on each other. We're not talking about gender roles this morning. I'm not talking about LGBTQ this morning. We will in a few weeks, but right now, We're tackling it sort of a piece at a time. Does that make sense? So if you're like stressed out wondering, why haven't we talked about that thing that I hope we do? We're getting there. Just take it easy. Take it easy. Let that Marvin Gaye pace slow you down. Also, I want to say from the start, I'm speaking into this beautiful reality and call that Jesus offers us. It's a life that's truly life. This life of his kingdom and everything God intends for us and everything that God hopes for us. And I also understand that we live in a culture and a society and a reality that is very, very far from that reality, especially when it comes to sex and especially when it comes to sexuality. And oftentimes, when it comes to our own experience of those things. I'm very, very, very aware of that. And so I just want to say from the start, from the very beginning, that we've all been conditioned for a very different way of life, because that's the air that we breathe. This is the society that we've been raised up in. None of it lines up perfectly with the call of Jesus as it is, but it's about transformation. And if you look at from the very, very beginning of the scriptures, the very first communities these scriptures were written to, if you read the context in which they're written, he's writing to communities and people and society and culture that is like wildly far, even farther than we are today from this call of Jesus. And it's never about guilt. It's never about manipulation. It's never about wallowing in any of that. It's about, hey, there's an invitation to the life that's truly life. Do you want that? It's always that. And he always meets us where we are, and he always transforms us and brings us forward. And so it's just the big, beautiful, powerful invitation and call in our lives. Sound good? Okay, that said, this is the first week we're actually talking about sex, and we're doing a five-week sex series halfway through, because it takes a lot of foundation laying if you want to have like a bigger holistic understanding of what sexuality is and the way God made it and the way that he intends us to be. So as we jump in to talk about sex, scripture opens with a picture of God creating humanity in the book of Genesis with this sort of beautiful connection and this beautiful covenant relationship. That there's male and female God made in his image, and it says that they come together and they're united, which in Hebrew is the same word for covenant, which is this idea of like a marriage relationship, and they become one flesh, which is a picture of not just like, it says they're naked and unashamed, but it's not just a physical nakedness. It's like a whole self-giving to each other, total vulnerability, total trust, total self-giving to each other with absolute kind of safety and vulnerability, two people becoming one flesh, and that's the picture of marriage. It says they're naked and unashamed, and there's like a picture of a fulfillment of sexuality, a picture of a fulfillment of vulnerability and safety and refuge and trust to be completely yourself and not need to hide anything. That's the idea of naked and one. And of course, there's a physical nakedness that it speaks about, but there's a lot more than that. When you talk about like a nakedness of soul and a wholeness, it's the idea of living in relationship fully vulnerable, able to actually give and receive love unconditionally. A picture where you're where you're able to carry each other's burdens and actually celebrate each other's joys, where you would come together in a different kind of covenant reflection of who God is and what God intends for you in the world. And sex then, physical sex, is actually like an overflow of that deeper thing. It's not something removed from it. It's actually an overflow of all of the other. It's very profound and mysterious in that sense. It's very sacred. There's one scholar that would call sex, if you understand it in the fullness of what it was created and intended for, almost like a mingling of souls, where two people are being intertwined at every level, which is where sex finds like a profound place and meaning and purpose. Now, that lasted, and that intentionality in like a chapter in the Bible. That was chapter 2 in Genesis. Chapter 3 speaks of a different thing that comes, because the thing kind of got hijacked from the very beginning. If you look at the story, it isn't just our culture that's hijacked sex and sexuality and made it something else. It's kind of happened from the beginning. Genesis 3 speaks about what we call the fall, which is the introduction of sin into the world, which is really an understanding that God made us and intended for us to partner with him in this beautiful creation that he had for us and the intentions that he had for our life. But he loved us enough to give us the ability to choose to do what we wanted or to choose to partner with him. And the story of the tree in the garden is humanity choosing to do what we want rather than what God intends, which isn't just about them and what happened, but it's a story of all of us. It's sort of the plight of humanity choosing to do what we want rather than what God would intend. And in one chapter, I mean, look how far we came. Genesis 3:16 describes this idea of all the results of the fall, and it's called the curse, and it isn't prescriptive as in God saying, I'm going to do this to you. It's more descriptive as in, this is the world in which you now live if you're choosing that path. And the verse says, to the woman, I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe, which is effectively a way of saying, even in your moments of greatest joy, there'll still be great pain. And with painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Same thing. Your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. That's the shift. So your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you, which one scholar put it this way. He says, to love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate. Like a pretty radical shift and mentality. And there's countless examples that you can see throughout the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, of how it all gets worked out. But I don't even think we need to go there. I don't think you have to look too far past ourselves and our culture around us to know the realities of that, to understand it. Because for us, I think as a culture, sex has been pulled away from an understanding of this whole sexuality that we've been speaking about and this covenant sort of union in a marriage, and it's become something else entirely. And it's been going on since the beginning, but more specifically in our own time and place, in our own culture, it has its own way of coming a long way from what God created for us. As Americans in our current culture, we are a fiercely individualistic society. It's kind of baked in. It like started with a rebellion. I think last time I was in London, they're like, oh, you rebels across the pond. They still say it that way. We're like, you mean the winners who dominated? You know what I mean? There's like two different mentalities there. Like, we won. It's our right. It's like a fiercely individualistic, self-focused nation and people. We make up 5% of the world's population, and we consume 55% of the world's resources. There's a self-focused, consuming, individualistic thing baked into who we are, and it's also baked into our understanding of sexuality. And it's kind of part of this worldview of like a selfish consumption and individualism. And we've had a series of revolutions and shifts over the last 60 years that have had a pretty profound effect on our understanding of sexuality in behavior, but also conceptually as well. There's huge shifts in our self-understanding that have taken place in what's already a very individualistic society. In the 60s, there's sort of a groundwork that was laid for some pretty radical kind of explosive shifts in our understanding. You start with like the introduction of the contraceptive pill, and suddenly men and women move into this new era of almost like culturally accepted and encouraged experimentation of sex before marriage, but without limits or consequences. And you couple that with an era of urging people to find themselves in an ongoing quest for autonomy and consumption in American society, but then you view that through the incredible civil rights movement that happened at the same time. And what you find is sexuality sort of takes a turn, and it's suddenly seen not as what God created in his image, but my individual right in consumption. That's like a significant shift in how we understand sex and sexuality that's baked into our particular culture. And I'm not bagging on the contraceptive pill. I'm a huge fan. I mean, we have 3 boys, and sometimes it feels like 15. I'm thankful for these things. So I'm not bagging on this. I think it's a fantastic invention in and of itself. I love our nation in the fact that it's built on an understanding of freedom and rights and liberties. I am so thankful to be a citizen of this incredible nation that we get to be a part of. I'm thankful for the reality that in a consumeristic sort of mindset, we have the freedom in our economy. I can go out and buy something that I need. Our dishwasher literally broke last night. And I'm like, I got to go find us a dishwasher soon in the next week, or it's going to be a lot of work cleaning dishes with the 3 boys that feel like 15, right? And Siri probably just heard me say that. And later today on my Instagram feed, there'll be plenty of deals on dishwashers. You know what I mean? I'm kind of thankful for that, right? I'm a huge fan of the civil rights movement. And I'm so thankful for the leaps and bounds that we've taken as a nation to restore rights to all humans. You know what I mean? I'm not bagging any of those things, but you couple all of that together and you take an unchecked, individualistic, highly consumptive focus and you view it through a lens of everything is my right, having an individualistic, selfish focus without concern of others or community, and you put it through a lens of there aren't consequences for your actions. And let's say I take that and apply it to my marriage, and I'm like, well, this is great, but I can hook up with whoever I want because I got needs, right? No, it doesn't work. That doesn't work. That was like hard sarcasm. Do you see what I mean? It doesn't work when you apply that to your sexuality. It takes a pretty radical turn. It's my body to do with what I want, as I want, when I want. It's my right. It comes together to create a worldview that says me and mine, and it doesn't quite apply very well to sex and to sexuality. There's a huge shift that took place of like sexual liberation and rights, and the focus has ever increasingly become my sexual rights as an individual. And it's so important to see and identify that, because that's actually not the norm. That's not the norm, especially not the way that Scripture calls us to be and live as people of the kingdom. And again, I'm not taking on feminism. I'm not taking on birth control. I'm just showing a movement towards a new societal understanding of like a fiercely individualistic idea of sex based on my sexual rights and liberation. And then you add like advancements in technology, and all of a sudden you have all kinds of crazy connections and all kinds of crazy ability to access pornography and all kinds of wild apps that starts with like a match.com that moves to a Tinder that somehow ends up in a Grindr. And things progress quite rapidly. And now people have sex today to see if they want a date, right? Which is like a firmly detaching of the idea of sex as this overflow of this greater understanding of sexuality that we see in Genesis and that God intends for us as a people. And to live in to his kingdom, understanding the world in which we live, we have to address that. And we got to just be honest about it. And I'll be honest, most churches don't talk about all this kind of stuff. It's pretty aggressive. But I feel like when you lead with Marvin Gaye, you can pretty much talk about anything. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. So if that's where the culture is, that's the world in which we've been brought up, if that is the air that we breathe, there's a whole different world that Jesus invites us to. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation is come, and the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because God who made him, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. It's a beautiful call. Those who have experienced the reality, the life-changing reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, you're a new creation. Like, you literally died. The old is gone. You died to whatever you used to be in the systems and conditioning and society and culture in which you used to participate. And now you've been raised to a whole new life. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You've been transformed. You've been reconciled to God. You're an ambassador of a whole new way of living and a whole new way of life. God's actually restoring the world. He's making it the place that he intends it to be. And he starts with the hearts and lives of individuals. And as they're transformed, they come together in communities called churches. And as communities choose to live a new way and put that on display for the world, you see a radical sense of transformation. It's called the kingdom of God, where people say, this far and no further, we're drawing a line and we're living differently. That's the way the church has always been. That's who we are. So it isn't overwhelming to say the culture's crazy. It's just like, oh yeah, the culture's always been crazy. But the people of God are different. The people of God choose to live differently. The people of God have been transformed because there's a better way. There's an incredible invitation and offer to embody a whole different way of life that's truly life. Ephesians 2:15 goes further and says, you're a new humanity. Like, you're a new kind of human. You're invited to live in a whole new kind of way. We're a different kind of people being transformed to live and look and operate differently in the world. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, when this gets applied specifically towards sex, look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. That's some strong language. Flee from sexual immorality. He's writing into a culture that is similarly like ours, very far from what God intends. And he's like, just run from all that. That's his opening line. Run, run. Like, run from all that. Your body's not your own. This is a different, so a world of sexual rights, it's all me and it's all mine. Your body is not your own. You're bought at a price, and you are a temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God. You are a temple that the Spirit dwells within you. Honor God with your body. You were bought at a very costly price. God cares about you, and he cares about your body, and he cares about what you do with it. Because it has drastic effects. That's why he says, all other sins are against others, but this sin is somehow against yourself. You're doing things to yourself that you don't even fully understand when you participate in that other way of life, and you can do incredible harm to yourself and incredible harm to other people when you lose sight of that, because you're not your own. You're a temple. Your body's a temple. Philippians 2 puts it a different way. Philippians 2 says, have the same mind in you that's in Christ Jesus, who laid down his life for others. Which means it's not about you and your rights, it's about something much bigger. It's about something much bigger than just you. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, pick up your cross and follow me. Which effectively means lay down your life. You aren't operating in that cultural mindset anymore that it's all about me and my consumption and my rights above anything else and it doesn't matter. But you've been called to something much bigger. Like a movement of participating with God in the transformation of your life and soul and the world around you. That's a different kind of life of giving yourself away, and it begins with the release of that idea that everything is about me, and it suddenly shifts to, like, I'm laying down my life, I'm pouring myself out for the healing of the world and for others. When you join a revolution of Jesus and you find faith and forgiveness in a new life, there's actually a movement from rights to responsibility. That's a different shift from rights. It's a call to a pretty radical life in this culture. I feel like 60 years ago, that would be like, okay. But now it's like, whoa, that's different than 5 years ago than the last time we talked about this. It feels very different. It feels more edgy to say something like that because it's sort of progressed in the last 5 years. Like the real revolution isn't sexual liberation. It's sexual responsibility. It's to steward yourself and your body and your sexuality and other people's in the community around you. And there's so much at stake in that. And I have a guy that I've met. His name is Peter Rollins. He's a philosopher. And whenever people explain their worldview to him and the way that they live and operate, he always answers with the question, oh, that's an interesting idea, but how's that working out for you? How's that feel? Like, literally, how is it going? It's a great idea, because we often live in an ideological place, but he's like, so how's that panned out? What does it feel like? What has your experience been? And we've seen the results of the so-called sexual liberation movement over the last 60 years or so. According to one study, out of wedlock births, sexually transmitted diseases, teen pregnancy, and divorce have all risen considerably. Since the 60s, marriage has declined by one-third, but divorce has doubled. In the 60s, there were only 4 major STDs. There's now 24. Since the sexual revolution, children living in single-parent families has tripled, which means it's a fantasy. It hasn't worked out well. it doesn't deliver. On mobile phones, 1 in 5 searches on the internet is for pornography now. And that's a few years old. It's probably increased since then. Sex has become about consumption, and it's become about something else. Then you add the rise of the Me Too movement last year, and there's a realization that sexual liberation can actually be quite fertile ground for unwanted, abusive, violent, and oppressive acts against women. It's not working out. This is my point. It's not working out, because really it's about consumption. It's effectively about consumption, because not only are we individualistic, but like I said, we're a very consumeristic society, extremely consumeristic. And we're consumers, and somewhere along the way, we put our rights and our desires above other people, and we've sort of subtly turned people into objects to be consumed for our pleasure. And what happens is it dehumanizes them, and ultimately it dehumanizes you, and it's just a different form of idolatry, and it's a lie. And it just doesn't deliver, and you got to kind of own that. You got to see it for what it is, which is why the call of Jesus is like an invitation to a life that's truly life, to a life that does deliver in a whole different sort of way. And God's calling us to so much more. So it sort of raises the question, well, where do we go from here? Because Jesus is reclaiming God's intentions for our sexuality. He's restoring and healing and transforming and offering a different way, a different turn, a different sort of way to experience life. Jesus, he laid down his life for us, and in John 15, he says to his disciples, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for each other. So instead of taking and consuming, there's an invitation to give and to lay down your life for each other, and that applies to our sexuality as well. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17, he says, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple, which means you are the temple of the living God. You're inhabited by the Spirit of the living God. And that means as followers of Jesus, the way in which you live, the way in which you love, the way in which you act actually represents who God is, and it represents the way of life of God's people in this world, of his kingdom. And if you consume other people and you dehumanize them, it's like a form of destroying his temple. And it matters. It's an assault on the temple of the living God and his entire way of life. And it's as if there's this warning he's giving us with the pain that comes when you do that. He's just warning us. There's a profound call to live fully human, truly liberated to a life that's truly life in his kingdom, together as a Jesus people in a community, to actually redeem your identities in Christ. And we're called to live this way, the way of God's kingdom, together, actually showing the world who he is, putting it on display. Our sexuality and our relationships are central to that reality. It's like absolutely at the center. And it's radically, I'm going to just say, it's a radically different way of living in the world around us. It is. It's so different. But it's worth it. It is so worth it. We've all seen what the other way of life does to our culture, does to our society, does to us. We've all seen it, but we can be a community that takes up a call of transformation to live differently. We can be a people that draws a line and says, no more. And the results and the fruit of that kind of life are actually profound, profound. To take up sexual responsibility as a community following Jesus would mean some things specifically, because I'm sort of operating at a higher level right now, almost conceptually. It's like a ladder of abstraction. Like the more abstract you get, the more conceptually you're way up here, like ideas. But let's take it all the way down to the ground. And let's get extremely practical. If we're going to be people that reclaim God's intentions as the people that follow Jesus in this new reality, what does that look like? But this is just honestly, how do we do it, right? Let's start on a couple of different layers. Let's start with us as a community, generally. What does that look like as a community together to choose to live the way Jesus invites us to live? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Would you put that up? We're going to read 3 through 8. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, but as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. It's a pretty radical call in a community. If you're going to boil it down, you could essentially say, we're called to protect and guard each other. That's the invitation. He says, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. It's a strong call to protect each other, to guard each other, and to guard ourselves in regard to sexuality, to actually make this community a safe and a life-giving kind of a place. And obviously there's a call to protect ourselves, but man, also each other, also our unique representation of God's image in the world, also our marriages and who we are together, also other people's marriages and in who they are together. There's a call to guard and there's a call to protect. And you know when a community is not a safe place and when it is. You can feel it on like a cellular level when you're in a room and you're like, this just isn't safe. You know it, but you also know when it is. There's an invitation to be that kind of community. And it breaks down in a couple of ways. It's how we talk about each other and to each other. And it's also just in how we look at each other. How do we talk about each other? How do we look at each other? Is it safe? Of course, you're going to find other people attractive. That's like in the wiring of who you are as a human being. But how do you express that or how do you address that? Are you guarding and protecting or are you consuming and destroying, even if it's in just very, very subtle ways? You can quickly dehumanize someone with a word or with a glance. But you can also build people up and protect them and guard them with your eyes and with your words. You can guard their very soul. There's a professor of mine from seminary a long time ago, and he said, often in church communities, an affair doesn't start in a bedroom. It starts with like a long glance in the back of a sanctuary. It's like where it begins and then how it builds over time. How are you guarding? And then there's just our thought life generally. Dallas Willard used to always say that like an affair doesn't sneak up on you or even a one-night stand. It's that you've rehearsed something in your fantasy life and your thought life lustfully long enough that it was just waiting for an opportunity to act itself out. You're not like, oh man, this came out of nowhere. It's more that you're stepping into something that's been wrestling in your heart and head for a long time. And so the idea is, how do you guard yourself? Where's your thought life? Or you think about lust and you even think about pornography. Pornography is a giant industry that's built on a fundamental presupposition that a woman's sexuality can be used by somebody else for a moment of pleasure or excitement. That's the idea, that someone's humanity and sexuality can be used by other people for a moment of pleasure and excitement, that a human that's created in the image of God to reflect God is robbed and stripped of her humanity and then is treated as an object to be consumed. And it doesn't just rob that person of their humanity, it actually robs the person who's doing it of their humanity as well. And when you participate in those kinds of systems, it actually hollows you out over time and it desensitizes you and it robs your intimacy. It changes the way you look at people. It changes the way you think about people. If you're married, it radically changes the bond and relationship that you have with your spouse. It radically changes the way that you encounter even other humans in this community, and it can often be the root of what makes a place very unsafe. It's the kind of habit and action that can make you into a shell of a person. I would go so far as to call it evil. When you get addicted to porn, you become like hollow and angry as a result. And it leads just to more bondage and anger and addiction. And porn never delivers. It never, never, never delivers. There's this draw of excitement and like a hit of whatever that would come from that, or a moment of consumption, whether you're dealing with lust or whether you're dealing with your own brokenness in a moment. You're looking for something to fill you or to cope, and it doesn't deliver. It just makes you more empty. It just makes you more empty, and it leads to violence, and it leads to bondage, even if it's just beating yourself up in your own thought life. It diminishes you as a human, and there's a lot deeper things that are going on in porn, and it's an evil that is not very easily escapable. And I think it destroys people, and it will eat you alive, and it is very, very, very difficult to get away from it. Very, very difficult. I think it's demonic. I really do. I really do. And it's critical to get your mind around that. If one in five searches on a mobile phone is for porn, it's a massive epidemic. We should be considering these things with our kids as we're looking at technology and we're looking at giving kids unfiltered internet access over like global connected super devices that are supercomputers in the palm of their pocket. You give that to a child that's 10 years old and they start getting into a porn addiction at that age, what happens when they're 21 and they're trying to figure out like dating and life? And you know what I mean? Like there's a radical thing that's going on that we just have to call it evil. It's just what it is. Which means there's a critical shift that has to take place where if there are things that tempt you, if there are things that get in the way, if there are things that trigger you into that sense, you need like people to stand with you, and you need to have the ability to get things out of your house and out of your control and out of your reach if you're going to make a turn where you're not going to let that like shape you anymore and hold you in bondage anymore. Scripture speaks about this idea of making a covenant with your eyes, even just lustful interactions with others, where you learn not to let your eyes dwell on others to go into those places, and you have to learn to redirect your glance and your image and your words and your thoughts. Martin Luther used to say that he can't keep a bird from flying over his head, but he sure can keep it from making a nest in his hair, right? So you have the ability to recognize attraction and then to release it. That's a human ability. And so it is possible to get hold of this thing and to reshape who you are, but it takes like a being transformed by the renewing of your mind sort of mindset where you would take every thought captive, and you almost have to shift in your understanding. I had a buddy that was a youth pastor years ago, and he told me that when he thinks about pornography, he doesn't see it as a neutral object. He sees it as like an evil force that wants to take control of his life and destroy his marriage. That's the way he thinks about it, and so he hates it. And he's like, when I think about porn, I'm like, I hate it, I want to get it. You know what I mean? It isn't like, oh, that's interesting, or oh, maybe I'll just, whatever, that HBO show, dang, that really jumped up there, but it doesn't really matter. He's like, no, that has the power to take me down a path that I don't want to go down, and it's a radical reorientation of how you view those things because it is shaping you, and we have the ability to say, no, I'm not going to participate in those things. And it's not just our thought life. It's even in how we carry ourselves and how we dress. You can give yourself away visually in ways that you don't get to get back. How do you present yourself? What you give away, you don't get back. And did you know that? Like how you present yourself is hugely impactful for your own shaping of your own humanity, how you understand your value and your worth, and how you interact and engage with other people around you. Have you been taught in your life that you're just an object to be consumed and that you need to reveal more of yourself so that you can look more sexy, so that you get more attention because you believe in the lie that the more attention you get, the more valuable you are? Man, that's a terrible system that we have in our culture. We should call it what it is. That's messed up. That's a messed up understanding. It's why we're terrified to get old as a culture. It's why we have a huge industry built on all kinds of clothing and products to keep us from looking old, forever 21. It's a destructive cycle. And I think you've been taught a lie. You've been taught a lie that a huge part of your value comes from your looks and that you're an object to be consumed, and that's just a lie. It breaks my heart. You're so, so valuable. You're so valuable. God made you intentionally who you are, the way that you are. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And your value and your worth does not come from the attention that you get from people. And you don't need to put yourself out in the way that you're releasing a part of yourself that you don't want to. You just don't. You don't. If you're married and you do that, what does that do to your marriage relationship? What if we could dress in a way as a community that shows self-respect and demands other people to relate to you on a whole self level and to respect you on a whole self level? It's possible. It's possible. But it would take a community actually deciding together, not competitively against each other. That's an unsafe community. But deciding together that we're going to live differently. We're going to shop differently because that's not who we are. And of course, let's look good by all means. I'm not saying that. But define it on your terms as a kingdom people, not on our culture's terms of what gives you value and worth, right? There's a beautiful, profound mystery to a woman, and if you show all of yourself for everybody to see, there's no longer a mystery. Don't rob yourself of that. It's a beautiful, God-given mystery. And men, you have a choice where you aim your eyes. Don't you dare ever for one moment say, it's her fault the way that she dresses. No, no, that's a cop-out, and you need to own your stuff. You need to own your thought life, and you need to own where you're looking and how you're treating people. So there's that. Don't blame other people for your actions. That's community. What about if you're single? Let's break it down in different ways. If you're single, the invitation is to a life of purity, which means a life of celibacy. Living from a conviction in the power of the Spirit. There's an opportunity to trust in Jesus and to believe in his way and that it's better. And so there's questions like, do you trust him? Is he the Lord of the universe? Is his way really the best way? Is he making everything new? Is your identity in him? Do you trust that he has an abundant life for you? And it's not arbitrary rules and guidelines, but it's like actually a fullness of humanity and a full life fully expressed in our sexuality, which is a call to self-discipline, which is can't be further from our culture right now. But it's a call to self-discipline. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's why Jesus says if something causes you to sin and to lust, then just cut that thing right on off, which means putting your foot down and drawing lines and saying no, which also means knowing firmly who you are in Jesus and living in a community of people that believe the same way and that will hold you in that as friends and as community as you walk that line, openly, regularly talking about stuff, encouraging each other, being built up. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. You don't need to compromise or to obsess over getting married or needing a spouse. Jesus affirms singleness. You're okay just the way you are. You're not a second-class citizen. You are a full member. And you can be open to the timing in which God brings you that person. It's okay. Pursue his kingdom. And if and when God brings somebody along, that's amazing. But for now, channel your connecting sexual energies towards the kingdom of God like we've been talking about the last few weeks. What about if you're dating? Or even if you're engaged? We have killer theology in the church for dating, not much for engagement. It's this weird in-between time. You're like, technically, we got a ring. Like, is it on? You know what I mean? So there's a weird space in between. In my old high school group, when I was a youth pastor, we used to talk about this stuff, and we had a talk that was called How Far is Too Far, and I had a big whiteboard, and I would draw out. I just wrote out everything from, how you doing to, we're having sex. It was, a long list of things that you could participate in, and I'm like, everybody take a whiteboard marker and draw a line. How far is too far? And they're all, this is weird. It's open. It's honest. And people were dead honest, and they drew lines all over the place, and as we talked about it, they were honest that their lines had moved down that list based on just their own experience. And the reality is when you live, how far is too far? How far can we push this thing before it's Jesus slaps my hand. What ends up happening is you get comfortable at a place, and then you'll always push up to that line. And then that line will get pushed a little further, and you'll always push up to the line. And the line will get pushed a little further, and your whole mentality is, how far can we take it and not feel guilty or not get in trouble or not blow it? And what ends up happening is you just get desensitized to whatever line you draw, and it's a whole, wrong mentality. It almost requires a switch of thinking. There's a line in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, which is is a book that was so provocative in the Old Testament that Jewish boys under 13 weren't even allowed to read it. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's almost a different line of thinking. Instead of saying, how far can we push this thing? How do we not awaken love until it so desires, until it's time for that thing? Not like, how can we rev this engine up to just maximum RPM redline and then just see if we can walk away? You know what I mean? Let's take it as far as we can, and I just want to be raging hormonally and be like, well, I'll see you later. This dating experience is fantastic. You're just always like wide-eyed and stressed out, and Drew like brushed against my arm, like, oh, easy, Drew, easy, easy. I'm ready. You know, no, that's not a way to live, and you're not going to live in that way very long. Don't awaken love until it so desires. The idea is your physical union, the sex member, is an overflow of a covenant relationship, and the degree to which you have covenantly committed to someone for your entire life together is a degree to which the overflow of that becomes sex together, right? So it isn't like an arbitrary line. It's more of a line of commitment and sacrifice and saying, I'm not going to awaken that until it's time, which then means creating like a dating environment of trust and safety. It's almost training. Like, dating is training. It's training yourself for a different way of life. The way you date is going to overflow into the way that you're married. It is. Is it about consumption and fantasy? That's not going to change. If you marry that person, you're not going to suddenly be someone else. You're going to be you, and they're not going to be someone else. They're going to be them, and all that's coming with them, right? You're training yourself together. And if you're living this other way, then you're recognizing a couple of things, that if you're not going to marry that person, then now you're charged with stewarding someone else's spouse. And if it were your spouse that was being stewarded, how would you want them cared for? It's a whole different way of thinking. You know what I mean? It's like a radical shift in how we date and how we engage this thing. You're building trust with them in one sense and laying a foundation for what a life together looks like, or you're just caring for someone's future spouse and what their life's going to look like. How do you want other people to care for your future spouse? You should date that way. Which means it's not rules and guidelines, it's just the fullness of humanity and self-discipline and sacrifice as a community that's choosing a whole different thing. And if you're engaged, think of it this way. When Jen and I were engaged, I had a mentor who was a pastor that challenged me, and he said, in your season of engagement, if you've made this commitment, you're not going to sleep together. You're going to hold out until you get married. He's like, then you've made a commitment to her, and if you cross that line and you can't control yourself, you're essentially establishing the trust of your marriage in that season. And if you show her that you can't hold to the commitments and she can't trust you, how's she going to trust you when you go on a business trip? How's she going to trust you when you're gone or with someone else? How's she going to trust you in other environments? You're teaching her she can't trust you. It just rocked my mind. Like, what if we saw engagement as a season of building trust in a whole different way, right? What if we respected each other? What if there were boundaries and we were open and we were careful and we were moving towards a covenant understanding? It's like a whole different way of thinking. And also, if you read the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, when it talks about marriage, it calls men, would you put that verse up? Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. Jesus died for the church, which means you're worth dying for, is what he says. And so if he's not willing to die for you, no, walk away. You know what I mean? It's like now we're demanding consumption with no cost, with incredible risk, when in reality, respect yourself and who you are and the way you were made. You're worth dying for. You're so valuable. Gosh, we should just end it like that. Married people, I'm running out of time. I need to speak quickly. Oftentimes, we carry our dating history and life and past into our marriages. And a lot of people who are single think, as soon as they get married, it's going to solve all those problems, even if you're like wrestling with sex and lust and sexuality, and you're like, then we're going to be able to get it on. I knew guys in college that were like, it's like breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and snacks in between. We're just going to be having it all the time. And they're not realizing it's like a human being that they're giving their whole life to, right? And so how you engage is quite different. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to read it quickly, verses 1 through 6. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual morality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. This is wild. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. This is a culture where women were considered property of men. So they'd be like, okay, we understand. You're keeping us down. I get it. In the same way, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Culturally, this is like mind-blowing. Like, your mind should be blown right now. right? This mutual self-giving to each other where the other has authority over your body, which also means like you're giving your entire sexual fulfillment to the hands of the other person. Wild. Don't deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's like a sex fast for prayer. I know a lot of you guys are like, I know, we've been doing this. Like, we're about to break our sex fast because we've been on deep prayer. But then come together again. It's a common practice today. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. He's like, I'm strong. I'm like an oak. I don't even need sex, so I'm not doing it. But you guys, if you want to, it's cool. As long as you're married. So essentially, they're saying, get it on if you're married. You should be giving yourselves fully to each other. And there's this trust. It isn't like just a sex thing. It's a whole self-giving. And he's saying your spouse has authority. Your spouse has authority over your body. That's that naked and unashamed thing we were talking about, like fully giving, fully receiving unconditionally, which means there isn't room for other people to be in that space, which means there's like a protection of that space where like unsafe people that you know are unsafe, they call it micro-cheating now, where you're getting like a hit off the flirt of someone else. There's no room for that. If something's off in your marriage and you need to connect, and you, rather than just rejecting that and doing the work of finding out what's going on, and you look for a hit to get a flirt from somebody else, ooh, that's not what we do, because we're kingdom people. You know what I mean? Like, there's no room to find that outside of your marriage. There's an invitation to live quite differently together, where there's a trust as a community. There's a trust in our relationships, and we protect each other. And the reality is, sex is a mirror to your relationship, which means it's like an overflow of everything else. So if your sex is off and there's a frustration in your sex life, there's probably something else that's off. And so you should, like, do you understand the bigger picture and paradigm of sexuality that we've been discussing? You should ask yourself the questions. Is she safe in your hands? Are you totally open to her? Can she totally come to you? Are you laying down your life for her? Can she share? Are you holding a grudge? Is there something else that's going on? Did something happen? Like what's happening there that you need to work out? Because physical sex is an overflow. And he says, don't hold it out on each other. Don't manipulate each other with these things, because you're making room for the devil, is what he's saying, is that in that incredible like angst of holding out, it creates this longing that creates like windows of other outlets that you don't want to even have as a space within. But it's also not saying, therefore, you should just do it and not work out your issues, right? It's saying, what does it look like to wholly, whole self give to each other? And if there's deeper issues at stake, then maybe it's an invitation to process and therapy and wrestling and figuring out how to become holistically healthy and whole the way the scriptures invite us to live into. And it just changes over time. Sex changes over time in a marriage. When you're first married, it's like, ooh, girl, you look good in those jeans. That's foreplay. It's all it needs, right? When you're 16 years into a marriage, like, foreplay starts doing dishes in the kitchen after breakfast and packing lunches in the morning. It's like, ooh, you look good packing lunch boxes. It's a different, you know what I mean? It's a different thing. And so are you connected? Are you partners? Are you a team? Are you unified? But don't deprive each other, says, or Satan will tempt you, because your marriage is a very, very powerful symbol of God's intentions and God's kingdom in the world. And it's an invitation to put love on display in a way that is so unique. It's so unique. Pursue that. Give yourself to it. And if it's lost, if you know that it's off, you can start pursuing that now. There's radical healing. There's radical wholeness that happens. We've seen in this community time and time and time again, marriages where people thought it was too far gone, radically transformed and life-giving just through a process of healing and reconciliation and reconnection and finding new life again, because that's the way of Jesus. He always heals, he always redeems, he always restores. He always meets us where we are and transforms us into the people that he makes us to be. And so it's an invitation, guys. Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And to live that way is a pretty radical transformation. And we've all been conditioned for that other way of life. I'm going to say that again. It's the way of our society and our world. That is our societal norm. But we're invited to a different way. We're invited to this way of Jesus, which is a call to freedom. And it's a call to freedom from the pain and brokenness that comes from that other way of life. And it's worth it. And we've all experienced that pain in one degree or another. There's no one who is exempt from that. But today is an invitation maybe to start again. Today's an invitation maybe to like double down on the commitments in the life that you already have. Maybe it's an invitation to start again in the dating relationship that you're currently in. Maybe it's an invitation to get out of a relationship in your dating that you know you shouldn't be in. Maybe it's an invitation in your marriage to just go, you know what, let's talk about this. Let's work this out. Let's get some counseling. Let's get some help. Let's go meet with one of the pastors at church, or let's find a therapist. We got incredible therapists that we can connect you to and resources that we've seen. Jen and I, we love. There's an invitation to experience something new. Maybe it's like, I need some help getting this lust porn thing under control. Can someone help me understand what's going on here and put some like codes on my devices or something? Like there's an invitation to take a step. There's an invitation to double down. There's an invitation to start over again. And obviously it's restraint and it's discipline, but the benefit of this life is absolutely amazing. And so what if we move from sexual rights to sexual responsibility, and from consuming to building up, and from sort of blindly going along with our culture to standing up in conviction to the deeper, profound, mysterious realities of sexual life that God has given us? And what if we just stopped worshiping an idol of sexuality and started worshiping the living God, and lived in a way that subverted the society's understanding of sex and put on display a whole different way of what God actually had in mind? If we picked up the stewardship of our sexuality together and just lived differently. Jesus is making everything new, and central to that reality is that he's reclaiming our relationships and our sexuality and the beauty and glory and everything that he made it to be. And I say may we never, ever settle for anything less than that. So we're going to have the worship team come up, and they're going to sing a song over us as we enter into a space of worship this morning. We're going to sing a song. I wasn't talking to them. I was talking to you guys, because we've talked about this. As we enter into a worship space, again, it's not guilt. It's not like a beating yourself up or even like a lifting yourself up sort of moment. It's just a stepping into a life that Jesus offers us. And it's there's a response sort of space this morning as we worship, even in the brevity of which it is, that ask God to clarify in your heart and your spirit what he's calling you to right now. Ask God to clarify in your heart and your spirit what you're committing to as you leave this place. What do you want to let go of? What do you want to step into? What do you need to adjust? What do you need to recommit to? What do you need to double down on? What kind of conversations do you need to happen? What's your next step? Stand with us, please. So we're going to make an incredibly abrupt transition right now. We're having a baptism. Woo! It's a celebration. Often after a talk like this, because we've all been conditioned out of the way of life, the things that arise are shame, guilt, regret, feelings that like, man, I haven't been doing that, or there's the ways that I have not lived up to that thing, whether you even knew about the thing or you didn't. I think of it like this. Think about it like you've operated financially in a poor way for a long time. Maybe some poor decisions, maybe you just didn't have much means, right? So maybe you've been living like paycheck to paycheck, you don't have savings, or maybe you were like straight up bankrupt and you're struggling. And then all of a sudden you walk in and someone's like, hey, good news. This long lost relative just left you a fat inheritance and everything's changing now. You know what I mean? You don't go, oh, I'm so shameful over my finance. The guy goes bank. You'd be like, woo! You know what I mean? Like you'd be fired up just to step into the new. And it's almost like that. You've just been given an invitation to an inheritance of a different way of life. It is not about shame and it's not about guilt and it's not about regret. It's just about the joy of the life that's before you. And that's a gift. And that's why we're celebrating. That's why we're on a lawn today. We're having a lawn party, and we're going to celebrate 5 people getting baptized. And even beyond that, baptism itself is a symbol and a picture of a couple of things. It's a picture of a symbolic sort of stepping in and saying, this is a physical representation of the spiritual reality that I'm putting my trust in Jesus, and it's a symbol of dying to an old way of life and rising again to a new way of life, which effectively answers the question we're all asking this morning is, can I begin again? And that's what baptism says, is in Jesus, you can always begin again. You can always begin again, which means when we go out there this morning and we're standing around that pool and we're celebrating, I invite you to celebrate it in a symbolic picture that today we begin again. And these 5 people are saying that for the first time, but all of us are saying it again for the 100th time or 10th time or whatever we are. And again, if you would like to get connected to resources, we would love to walk with you in that. We'd love to connect you like us as a pastoral team, counselors, therapists, like wherever. We would love to walk with you in that regard. And so that invitation is always open. But now I invite you, go grab your kids, head outside. Kiana's going to unplug and just, she already did. And we'll gather around the pool. And then we'll have a lawn party after.